One other quick word. I want to just say how good it is to be back with you after missing last week from being sick. And then after being away for a week at youth camp, it's been kind of a whirlwind number of weeks for me and for my family. But it is always good to be back home and with my people. I love my people, and it's great to see your faces. And don't you just appreciate that when I'm gone, I would say the preaching gets even better when I'm gone, but we have just an abundance of faithful proclaimers of the Word of God in our congregation, and I think it's worth recognizing that, and it's worth giving the Lord praise. So thank you, Pastor Richard, and thank you, Carl, for preaching. You guys minister to me as much as to everyone else here. All right, so we are working through the Proverbs. I hope that this series has been relevant and challenging to you, because it certainly has been for me. The original plan was to finish last Sunday with the series, but as I was sort of reevaluating the flow of the summer, it just felt like the next couple of weeks would bring the series to a close. So we're going to be back in the Proverbs this morning, looking at the topic of wise stewardship. Wise stewardship. Of course, a steward is really just someone who has been entrusted with the care of something that belongs to somebody else, right? And so that's sort of the dominating motif in our minds here this morning as we're working through what the Word of God has for us. You know, regarding topics like money and possessions and stewardship, I've heard it said that Jesus preached on those topics more than anything else that he preached on, which I have actually found to be not true. So if you have been telling people Jesus preached on money more than anything else, you're technically not right. He did preach on money a lot. He did preach on possessions a lot. He also preached on hell a lot. And it's interesting, those two themes seem to be a dominant themes that run throughout his preaching, but neither of them can compare to his greatest theme of the kingdom of God, which is by a large margin what he preached on the most. But his teachings on money were never disconnected from that larger teaching. He didn't teach on money, you know, in isolation from everything else. Instead, his lessons on money and on possessions, it wasn't financial advice. It was, here's how wealth reveals what's truly going on in my heart. Here's what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. Here's what it means to belong to God and for the rule of God to have taken a place on the throne of my life. And so Jesus is interested more in the heart than in just finances in general, because it's the condition of the heart that determines access to the kingdom and what it means to be citizens of the kingdom. So if you're thinking of Jesus this morning as like a Dave Ramsey figure in the New Testament, that's not how we should think of Jesus. He's not here to offer you sound financial advice. He used money as a tool to reveal whether our hearts were fully yielded to God's will. And in my mind, that doesn't diminish the value of what he preaches about money. It increases the value of what he has to say and what the Proverbs had to say before him. Now, of the many Proverbs that touch on this topic, I want to focus, just for the sake of time and simplicity, on two. So we're going to be only looking at two verses this morning from Proverbs chapter 3. We're on page 514, by the way, if you have a guest Bible and want to follow along there. Proverbs chapter 3. A chapter, by the way, just for context's sake, a chapter which is dominated thematically by what many would claim for themselves as like a life verse. So if you look there in verses 5 and 6, these familiar verses which say, trust in the Lord with what? With all of your heart, right? So Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not concerned with superficial things. He's concerned with what lies inside, at the very core of who you are. Trust the Lord with all of that. All that is within you, trust in him. Do not depend on your own understanding, but instead seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Those are the key verses of this chapter and of this section of the Proverbs that sort of guides all that follows thematically. And so as we come to our passage here, just a few verses later in verses 9 and 10, we view these verses as sort of an outflow of those verses. Right, verses 9 and 10 call the wise to apply this holistic trust that the proverb is talking about specifically to our material resources. So let's look here at our passage, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, where it says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. Then he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine." Now, we need to dig deeper. We need to get beneath the surface so that we don't misunderstand what the proverb is saying. The proverb is not meant to be sort of a mechanical, you know, give in order to get rich sort of formula. You know, if I just give, then God will give back more. And that's how I can play this game of accumulating more for myself and finding, you know, the riches and the things that I long for. This isn't a give and I will get rich, sort of like a mechanical, robotical, sort of universal thing. It's none of that. Instead, this proverb is a principle of wisdom that says if we honor God with all that we have, he blesses us in return. It's that simple. When we honor him, he blesses us. So get that in your mind right now. When you honor him, he blesses you. Now, the Hebrew word for honor carries an interesting idea with it. It's the idea of weightiness, right? Something that has weight, something that has substance, something that has value. In the Hebrew mind, something or someone that is heavy, and again, let's not reduce it to the number on the scale. That's not what I'm saying. But something that is substantial has value. It has importance. It has significance, as opposed to something that is, say, light or trivial or worthless. My family has a growing collection of board games at our house. My wife caught the bug a number of years ago, and so as we're able, we acquire board games. It's a regular feature on Christmas morning. There's a new board game, or for birthdays, there's a new game of some kind that we can play together as a family. But one of the OGs in my household was Lord of the Rings Risk. Anybody ever play Risk before? You know that if you commit to not just beginning a game of Risk, but completing a game of Risk, it requires some substantial investment of time. It's going to take you time to play that game. But this particular edition, the Lord of the Rings edition, came with all the, you know, the typical pieces you would expect from a Risk game. Of course, they were all themed to the Lord of the Rings. But it also came with the One Ring to Rule Them All, a little plastic gold ring. It didn't even really serve a purpose other than to just, you know, come alongside of the other pieces and sort of help you dive into the spirit of the theme. And of course, over the years, my kids wanted that ring. They wanted that ring. They wanted to play with it. They wanted to carry it. They wanted to wear it. They wanted to rule all the other rings with it. Whatever was in their minds, that ring was something they always were fixed on. And each of them, as they were raised and came up through those young years, in turn, all wanted to play with that ring. But here's the thing. If you take that little cheap plastic ring, as shiny and as golden and as beautiful as it may be on the surface, but you place it in your hand next to a wedding band, you can feel which has value and which does not, right? So that's the idea of weightiness. And the proverb is saying, treat God as something weighty. Honor him as something that has value, someone that is valuable, someone that is the most valuable reality in your life. Give him the respect. Give him the fear, as we've seen for a number of weeks. Give him the attention. Give him all that he is due. And that's a really interesting interplay in this verse because it's placing the weightiness of God next to our wealth, next to the things that we possess, the things that we own, the things that have been entrusted to us. And it's saying, which one takes more, which one tips the scale? Which one has more value in your life? Is it the things that you have amassed, or is it the presence and the word and the will and the life of God? right? You see how these things are placed next to each other to compare them. And the word for wealth, by the way, is not just the cash you have on hand, right? It's all the material things that have been given to you in your possession. And not just things made of matter, but anything entrusted to you of value. Which, by the way, extends to include your time. Your time is something that you do not own. It is a gift and a blessing to you. How will you use it? How do you view it? Is your time more important to you and how you want to use it than God and how he wants you to use it? You see how this principle works? Are the treasures, the talents that you've been blessed with, everything that God has bestowed upon you, what role does it have in your life? And what is it to be used for? Is it for you? Is it for him? Is your sense of these things, your possession of these things, greater than your sense of God and his place in your life? Which comes first? And in just half a verse, we see really a dominant theme all throughout the Old Testament and the New. This theme that comes to us through the scriptures that challenges us to see that God must be supreme in my life. Is God number one before all else? That is what is being addressed right here in this half a verse. Do I relate to him rightly? Will I listen to his call? That was the theme of youth camp just 2 weeks ago. It's hard to believe it'll be 2 weeks today that we left for youth camp. And that was sort of the theme, the call of God. And it was amazing to watch young people open themselves up to God's call, to say yes to Jesus, some for the first time, some in a deeper and more, holistic sort of way. It's one thing to say, yes, Jesus, I receive, your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. Thank you for those things. It's another thing to say, Jesus, I hear your call to be Lord over all of me. Now have all of my life in return. And I watched both of these dynamics happen in many of our students. And so from the bottom of my heart as your pastor, thank you. Thank you for your role in sending students and in praying for students. The Lord works in powerful ways through Indian Cave Youth Camp every time. And it's always an honor to be a part of what he's doing there. But that idea of call, that's what the proverb is talking about. Do you relate to him rightly? Are you listening to his call? Will you be obedient to his commands? This is all what it means to place him first in your life. And to place him second to anything else is nothing short of idolatry. He must never be number two. Not in your loyalties, not in your relationships, not in your pursuits, not in the spending of your money or the spending of your time. Honoring God means declaring with all of your resources that he is first and that he is worthy. Jesus, of course, comes along and challenges us like he always does. He's not going to change what the proverb says. He's going to bring clarity and enhancement to what the proverb says. There in the Sermon on the Mount, there's a section very early on in that sermon called, or it's labeled in the NLT as a teaching on possessions and money. Which if you, I don't know if it's right to do this because it's suggesting that there's some sort of hierarchy of importance in the Sermon on the Mount. And I would say it's all important. I think it all matters to Jesus, but it is noteworthy that, you have the Beatitudes, then you have a section on fasting and prayer, and then a section on money and possessions. So it's early. It's very early in the sermon, and it ties very intimately into what came before it. And right there in that section on money and possessions, Jesus says this in verse 24 of Matthew 6. He says, no one can serve two masters. Right? No, you cannot have a divided loyalty between God and, you remember who the other potential recipient of our loyalty is? Well, the Aramaic word is mammon, not a word we use a whole lot. No, mammon is not a type of creature that, breathes with lungs, lives on land, reproduces a certain kind of way. Mammon think of it as a word that personifies something, right? It is a word that personifies material possessions, as a master demanding allegiance. All right, so Jesus is saying, you have God, and then you have mammon, and they're both here to compete for the loyalties of your heart. They're both here to claim rightful rule over your life, and you cannot serve them both. That's a really strong line that Jesus draws in the sand, as it were. A lot of people try to do both. They want to serve God, but they also have these things that they want to serve too. They want to claim service for God as a priority in their lives, but so much of their actual life is spent living for other things. And Jesus says, you can't do that. You cannot have God and something as a loyalty in your life. God has to be number one, or he's nothing at all. And so Jesus presents wealth as a rival deity, right? Something that gives, that we derive security from. Isn't that the role of a deity? We say, yeah, there's lots of hard, bad, dangerous, scary things in the world, but my ultimate security is in God. Or is it in mammon? Is mammon where you find your security? When you look at all the unrest in the world, when you look at all the uncertainty, when you look at the rise and fall of markets, when you see oil going up and down, when you think about wars and potential for wars, and you begin to worry and you fear for yourself or for your children, do you find your security in stable markets? Do you find your security in a certain minimum barrel of oil cost? Do you find your security in the nations getting along or putting China in their place or wherever we search for security? Or do you find it in God? Right? There's not that those things don't matter, but where does your security come from, right? What shapes your identity? As you begin to think about who you are in this world and what it means that you're alive, what gives you your sense of who you are? What gives you your sense of purpose? Where do you derive your sense of worth? Is it from material things or is it from God? A deity represents our highest goal, the ultimate source of happiness. Where do you find those things? And so as we begin to sort of think about this principle and ask, how does this apply to my life? I was trying to think this week of what are some really obvious practical ways that serving mammon would manifest in my day-to-day life. And here's the list I came up with. Serving mammon in day-to-day life is putting your own financial priorities before all else. Now, we do have to be responsible financially, of course. Remember, we're stewards. But do my priorities come first? And if the answer is yes, then you serve mammon. It's finding peace in my bank account rather than in the presence and promise of God. I've kind of already addressed that already. Where does my peace come from? Is your life filled? Are you racked with anxiety? Are you crippled with fear and worry for tomorrow? Jesus says in the very Sermon on the Mount, don't worry about tomorrow. You don't worry about tomorrow. It's not a suggestion. It is a command. And it's a command that is rooted in the promises of God. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but you know the one who holds tomorrow in his hands. Is that where you find your peace? Serving mammon is basing major life decisions on financial considerations instead of prayerful obedience. How do you make the big life decision? Is it, well, this one sets me up to have all the stuff, or is it, this is what I hear the Lord speaking into my life, even if it means missing out on the stuff? Who do you serve? Serving mammon means never being content, but always wanting more. Off break to let that one sit in for a minute. Are you always looking for the next upgrade? The next level up? Is it easy to spend money on the stuff and really hard to be generous with those who are in need? Those are really challenging questions for our lives, and they will bring clarity to who I serve. Serving mammon is treating the things of God as optional. When we skip Sunday school, we skip church, we sleep in because it was more important to stay up late and do the things I want to do than it is to get up in the morning and give God my very best. It's declining to serve. It's declining to give because the cost of time or the cost of money is something I can't afford. I don't have enough time to X, Y, and Z. Well, you have enough time for these things, but what about these things? What matters more? And again, this is not Pastor Sean up here on a soapbox trying to guilt trip you into doing or giving anything. I'm trying to work out for myself. What does it mean for my life? To put God first. To not have a divided heart. If God is really God, and I really believe that he is who I say he is, and this is what he is asking of me, then what does that mean for my life? And I can promise you, this very week, I made a costly decision directly responding to this because I want to preach with integrity. Because it's true, not just for you, it's true for me. And so there's no soapbox, there's no looking down my nose, there's no judgment. This is merely me trying to be faithful to what the Word of God has to say for my life and for your life as well. And all of these things are examples of what it looks like when mammon rules our hearts. And Jesus says, you cannot live like that and still honor God. You cannot treat God as the weightiest thing in your life if these other things are true. And so here's a perfect example of thinking about money and thinking about possessions and thinking about wealth and thinking about time in a way that is not governed by, you know, legalism or earning things, or if I do this, God will do that, kind of transactional way of viewing things. No, it's how do these things serve as a lens to reveal what's going on in here? I think that's what the proverb is after. That's what Jesus is after. He wants us to look deep inside. His priorities, his presence, his peace, his direction, his sufficiency must always come first. And Jesus shows us exactly what that looks like. Right? Jesus doesn't come along and give a bunch of lessons that are for you. You know, rules for thee, not for me. No, Jesus says, I'm telling you my life. This is what my life looks like. And I'm going to show it to you. In everything I do, in everything I say, in everything I spend, it's all going to be with God first, God in mind. I want to honor the Father with everything. Paul says this comes to a head. It crystallizes and becomes clearest, the most clearest picture we get there in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, Jesus, though fully God, emptied himself of his divine privileges. Imagine that. God himself, who's deserving of everything, laying all that aside to enter into this world as one of us. And he was so yielded to the Father and so committed to the Father and so determined to honor the Father in the Father's will that he gave his own life as a costly offering. And that, my friends, is the kind of God-honoring life that can break you free from slavery to material things. The sacrificial giving of the self in love to the glory of the Father. I think that's exactly what God wants for you and for me. In fact, Paul says as much. Have the same mind in you that was in Christ. To be Christly minded means I'm fully given over to the will of God. He's number one. However costly, however sacrificial that might look in my life, he comes first. My question is, to what extent does your life resemble his? And to what extent is that evidenced by your checkbook, by your calendar? Man, that's, a lot of us don't even want to go there. You're already, right now, you're determined, like you agree with the idea, you affirm that this is what the scriptures are saying, but then when it comes right down to you looking in your own bank statement, or you pulling out your own to-do list for the coming days, you don't want to go there because you know what's going to happen when you do. Your loyalties are going to be challenged. You're going to be convicted. But I think that's a good conviction. We all need that conviction. Now look, remember the Proverbs are practical, right? And so I love that you have this principle that's being laid down, but you also have some very practical ways to work it out. And I think one of the most immediate and practical ways that we can be intentional to dethrone mammon and enthrone God is in the giving of what the text calls first fruits. Now, that is not in the NLT. The NLT renders that a little differently. That's there in verse 9b, the second half of verse 9, when it says, the best part of everything you produce, that is from the word first fruits. What are first fruits? Well, first fruits in ancient Israel were, in all time, but in the mind of the ancient Israelite, when they heard first fruits, they were thinking, I give directly to God the very first and the very best of everything, right? So if I have a field of a crop that I've planted, I've watered, I've cared for, I've been working to produce this, and this is my livelihood, this is how my family lives, this is how I earn an income, fill in the blanks with all the purposes of a field. But when the crop starts to come in, and I harvest the first of the fruits, that goes to God. Even if it means I don't get any, because there's never a guarantee that there will be a whole harvest, right? So you see that not only is God getting the first and God is getting the best, God might even get it all. And so there's a particular act of faith that accompanies giving God the first of the fruits. To offer them was an act of obedience and faith. And far too often in our lives, maybe I should just say in my life, as I think, again, as I've been using this lens to examine my own heart, it's all too often that God doesn't get what's first. Often God gets what's last, if he gets anything at all. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'm sure there's others in here who can say, well, that tends to be true in my life too. I don't give God the first. I don't give God the best. Sometimes I don't give him anything. You know, we have all these financial priorities. We have all these commitments for our time, all of our energy, our money. You know, I want to honor God. I want to work him in where I can. But listen, what happens the minute things get tight? What happens when the finances get tight? What happens when the schedule gets tight? What happens when our energy runs low? Who's the first to suffer? All too often, it's God every time. Proverbs says that honoring God in the way that he is deserving means giving him not our leftovers, but the very best. It means arranging all of our budgets so that he comes first. And all of this, by the way, as an expression of the heart-level surrender of all of ourselves to him. Right? See, that's the really important thing. When we're thinking about giving, when we're thinking about prioritizing, when we're thinking about rearranging, you know, I'm not gonna stand here and tell you what to give in terms of quantity of your time or your possessions or your talents. It's not my place to do that. Because first fruits is not about quantity. First fruits is all about quality. That's a great thing to write down in your notes if you're a note taker. First fruits is not about quantity, it is about quality. Jesus is not interested in quotas or minimum thresholds. Right? You can give perfectly according to that. If God said, here's the minimum threshold to honor me, here's the quota that you must meet to honor me. Lots of people are capable of doing that and doing it for all the wrong reasons. You can perfectly give of your money, of your time, of your energy. You can come to every hot potluck. You can come to every hot worship service. You can show up for Sunday school. You can have the badge for coming every Sunday for 50 years. You can give. Every time the offering plate is passed in front of you, you can place all sorts of sums of money in that thing. And all of it can be done with a wrong heart. It's not about quantity. It's about quality. It's about heart-level commitment and surrender and devotion. It's about how I view God, how I treat him, how I weight him in my life. I think the rich young ruler is exhibit A of this idea, right? The rich young ruler, that Israelite who's singularly focused on the outward religious duties. He was the picture-perfect example of what a disciple should be. Wealthy, young, vibrant, probably really good looking, kept all the laws, kept all the rules, gave all the tithes, kept all the festivals, all the outward ceremony, all the religiosity. But the minute that Jesus challenged who he served, the truth was exposed. Who was his ultimate master? Listen, God is not interested in your duty. God is interested in your heart. The first fruits principle here was never meant to be a rigid rule to check off, but a heart-level declaration that I will give God my first and my best. It's a joy-filled, faith-filled way of saying to God, you are my real treasure, Sherry. God is my treasure. And I will show that to him in this way. It's not giving the minimum to satisfy a rule, but the best because he is worthy. Giving him the first of our income, the first of our day, the best of our energy, the best of our attention, the best of our effort says, everything I have comes from you and everything is yours. Everything I am belongs to you and I love you more than all my stuff. And Jesus once again shows us the way. There's no evidence in the New Testament at any point that Jesus gave out of mere duty, but out of a heart full of love and devotion to the Father. And by the way, a heart out of love and devotion to you and to me. He was so focused on God and so focused on others that everything he did was an outflow of that outward orientation of his heart. And so he offered his first fruit. He offered his whole fruits on the cross. Not as a slave, but as a son. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9 that this is the type of giving that the Father loves. Not reluctant giving, not giving under compulsion, not giving because the pastor pumped you for an extra zero at the end of your offering check. Because you felt guilty, because you were shamed into it, because you were worried that the person next to you would think less of you because you gave less than they gave. No, that doesn't please or impress God at all. What God loves is when people give cheerfully from the heart as his sons and daughters. That is what touches the heart of God. That is what moves him. That is what is at the heart of verse 10 here in our proverb here. When it talks about this blessing that comes from God. You know, follow the logic here. If you treat him as weighty, if he is number one in your life, and that is evidenced in giving him your first and giving him your best, then he will bless that. As a father delights in blessing his children, he will fill your barns with grain and your vats will overflow with good wine. He will meet your needs. I need to hear that. In the areas that I struggle in life, I need to know that no matter what, he will meet my actual needs. And he's not only going to meet your needs, he will provide, he will lavish upon you things that are truly good. Right? It's not some sort of name it and claim it prosperity guarantee of luxury. That's not what's happening here. That is a horrible misunderstanding of any passage in the scriptures that talks along these lines. It is not some sort of universal guarantee that when you give your check, you're planting a seed that will come back to you in some massive harvest of money as the singular sign of God's favor upon your life. It's not the promise. There are people who weight God as number one in their lives, who give him the whole fruits of their lives and are in abject poverty in this broken world. What is the promise? Well, filling and overflowing in verse 10 point to the provision and the abundance and the joy that comes from the hand of God, who knows how to give perfectly. He knows how to perfectly meet your needs. He knows how to perfectly fulfill the deepest desires of the human heart, not the superficial desires, not the sinful desires, not our own sense of what is best or what is good for my life, but what he deems best. And he's the creator. He knows what you need more than you do. He knows what will bring delight to your life more than you do. And he knows how to perfectly fulfill all of that. Jesus expresses this in what I consider one of my own life verses, coming from that same section there in Matthew chapter 6, that same passage from the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with treasures and possessions. The train of thought is, you know, don't store up treasures on earth, right? So he's trying to get his followers, if you're going to belong to his kingdom, it means being heavenly minded. That is what all of your life is oriented around, heavenly reality as a greater reality than the earthly things. So don't store up your treasures here. Store your treasures up there. Don't worry about tomorrow. Thank you, I need to hear that. Once again, I always need to hear that. Don't worry about tomorrow. You can't serve God and mammon. So these are all things he's saying in these verses. But instead, verse 33, many of you know it as well. Here's what you are to do. You are to seek first in your life the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Meaning, I seek first God's rule in my heart and what that looks like as I live that out. I will prioritize a kingdom-minded life. I will live. I will choose to live this day as a citizen of a greater kingdom than even the greatest kingdom on earth. I love the American flag things out there. We live in the greatest country in the world. But it's still not even in the same picture as the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of a greater kingdom. What does that look like? Seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness first. And what will happen? It is a promise that all of the other things that you need, all the other things that truly satisfy, the true desires of the human heart that God has hardwired into you, into all of us, he will provide it all. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. And all of these other things, by the way, are found in Christ. In him, our barns and vats are filled to overflowing with what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3 as every spiritual blessing. The most sold out Christian in the world may be one of the poorest people in terms of material possessions, but they will be rich in what really matters. They will have true, lasting, abiding treasure in Christ. Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 8:9, behold the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be made rich. Rich in what? Rich in grace. Rich in holiness. Rich in life that lasts forever. And so as we think about all of that is offered to us in him, in light of all that he has given and offers to us now, how can we hold anything back from him? How can I for a second look at anything that I own, anything that I possess, and say, this is mine? How can I look at the whole fruits of his life on the cross and say, you can have some of what I have, but not at all? You can have some of me, but not all of me. The wise steward recognizes that in the end, we really don't own anything, do we? We come into this world naked, Job says, and we're going to leave the world naked. You didn't bring a thing with you when you were birthed. And you will take nothing with you when you die. So therefore, what does it profit you if you gain all the riches of the world at the expense of your own soul? This is my simple but very practical challenge for you this week in light of these things. If you take nothing else away, I challenge you to do this, to find time at some point, today, tomorrow, this week, while it's fresh, preferably, to look at your calendar, how you order your days, how you order your time. Look at your checkbook and ask the Holy Spirit, in light of what these things say, is there any part of my life where mammon sits on the throne? Is there any part of my life as revealed by these things that is not yielded to God? Am I giving him my first? Am I giving him my best? Not out of fear, well, the wrong kind of fear, there's the right kind of fear, but not out of sinful, self-preserving dread or mere duty or some sort of, you know, effort to earn something back, some sort of get rich in Christ scheme. If I just do the things for Jesus, he'll give me all the stuff. But is he first? Does he get the best because of who he is? In response to all he has done for me, let the wisdom of the Proverbs be your guide. Honor the Lord with all you have. Give him the first fruits and trust him for his provision and for his blessing. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that no area of my life remains untouched by the truth of your word. Thank you that there doesn't have to be any sort of sacred, secular divide where there's the things that are I render unto you, but keep the rest for myself. Or there's no sphere in my life where you are not present and at work. Lord, be Lord over all of it. And may just a token of that, just an expression of that be a cheerful gift of money, a cheerful gift of time, a cheerful gift of service, a cheerful gift of exercising a talent that you've blessed me with. Lord, you've given us so much. You have placed so much in our possession, especially in America. Lord, what a Sunday to be talking about these things. The greatest but most prosperous nation in the world. It's not perfect, but it's exceptional. And none of us chose to be born here. It's a gift. It's a privilege. It's an honor. You've lavished upon us so much, and we are so selfish. We're so discontent. Nothing's ever enough. We need more. All the time, more. Lord, I beg you for a heart that is fully satisfied in you, that is filled with nothing but love for you, love for God, love for neighbor, excluding all sin. I believe you can do it. Do it in me today. Do it in us. May we be a church that finds our peace, our identity, our purpose in you and in nothing else. Give us wisdom in working that out in day-to-day church life. What does that look like? Lord, help us to hear your call, to follow you obediently. And through it all, Lord, may you be honored. May you be the weightiest thing there is. May you be all that has weight. Not one weighty thing beside other less weighty things. God, in the final analysis, you must be all that bears weight in my life. And everything else finds its place in relation to you. And to your value, to your worth, to your priority. Lord, rid my heart of mammon, of idols, of anything that I place alongside of you, and may you be number one. In Jesus' name, amen.